Well, recall that last week, Luke introduced us to the first witnesses of the newborn Christ and the shepherds in the field, you remember? The human witnesses anyway, the first human witnesses. The first human evangelists of the newborn Christ. But they were by no means the last. And this morning, Luke points us to two additional witnesses of the infant Jesus, namely a prophet by the name of Simeon and a prophetess by the name of Anna. Now, these two witnesses here in chapter 2 have much in common. Right? They're both advanced in years. They are both righteous and devout believers. And they were both eagerly waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Look at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. And then verse 38, and coming up at that very hour, she, that is Anna, began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So two saints, waiting expectantly for the coming of the Messiah. Now, the setting in which this all takes place is very important. All of this takes place in the temple in Jerusalem. Mary and Joseph are there to offer sacrifices for her purification after giving birth in accordance with Leviticus 12. But they're also there to dedicate their firstborn child to the Lord in accordance with Exodus 13. And notice that five times in this passage, Luke highlights that both Joseph and Mary are faithful in fulfilling the law of God. This was done, verse 22, look, according to the law of Moses. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27, according to the custom of the law. And then verse 39, as it wraps this whole part up, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. So, when you see something mentioned that many times, okay, we should take notice of that. It's Luke's way of using a highlighter in the passage. So why make so much of the fact that they're doing all of this according to the law? Well, certainly it's to show the godliness and piety of the parents of Jesus. But I think it's also to demonstrate that Jesus has come to identify with his people as the Messiah. He is the Jewish Messiah who has come to fulfill the law on their behalf. Every part of his life would be in accordance with the law of God. As day after day, year after year, Jesus perfectly obeyed for his people. That's what it means to be the Messiah. And even his birth, here is in accordance with God's word. And it's as his life begins in the context of worship and obedience, these two witnesses enter in to testify to this Jesus and his upcoming work as God's Redeemer. And that's all I want us to focus on today, just these two things. Number one, the witness of Simeon. And number two, the witness of Anna. How do both of these believers witness to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? So as we come to their witness, let's pause and just ask God to illuminate the eyes of our hearts to behold wondrous things out of his law. So let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts receptive to the person and work of Jesus unfolded for us in these verses. And we pray it in his name. Amen. So let's look first then at the witness of Simeon. Who was Simeon? Well, All we know about him is what we find in these short verses. He was probably not a priest. Luke would have identified him as such if he was. He seems to just be a lay Christian, a lay believer there in Jerusalem, coming up to the temple at that very time. And we can probably infer that he's an older gentleman from the fact that he says he is soon departing in peace. That means he will soon die. But that's pretty much all we know about him. Luke doesn't tell us any of the other details. We don't know what vocation he had. We don't know how tall he was. We don't know his family relationships. We don't know what his favorite book of the Bible was. None of those things. The only thing Luke tells us about him is that he is a man who is characterized as godly. He was righteous and devout, Luke says. That doesn't mean that he was perfect, but it means he was a man after God's own heart. And he was striving in light of grace by the power of the Spirit to live for the glory of the Lord. And the Lord had blessed him and sanctified him. He was righteous. He was devout. He was full of the Spirit. Notice that Luke mentions three times in these short verses that the Spirit was moving in this man's life to empower his ministry and to guide his thoughts and his worship. He was Spirit-filled. He was even gifted with prophecy. And he was eagerly awaiting the consolation of, or the comfort of, Israel through the Messiah. Now, his character and the influence of the Spirit upon him gives credence to what he says about this Jesus in his prophecy. Now, notice there are two things, chiefly, that Simeon has to say by way of his witness about this child of Joseph and Mary. And the first comes in the form of a hymn in verses 29 through 32. Taking the infant Messiah in his arms and raising him up, he prophesies about this child, saying this, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Holding this child up, he is declaring that this child is the Messiah, that he is the Savior of God's people. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but notice he's not simply a Savior for the Jews. He's not a God of one nation only. He has come not just for one people, but for all peoples, plural. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. And listen, everybody in this room should be immensely thankful for these verses. You know why? Because we're Gentiles. Unless there's somebody here who's ethnically Jewish that I'm not aware of, we are all recipients of the grace of a global Savior. I mean, imagine what it would be for us if Jesus had not come for the nations. We would be lost. We would be strangers to the covenants of promise, aliens. We would be under God's eternal wrath because we would not be part of His saving plan. But this tells us that Jesus is a Savior for all peoples on earth. For Jews, for Iraqis, for Americans, for Afghans, for Russians, for every tribe and tongue and people and nation, out of those places, Jesus has come to be Savior. And at the end of this age, Jesus will be worshipped. Think about this. He will be worshipped from people across the globe. I don't know what that's going to be like. Are we going to do it in all different languages? That might be confusing. Probably not. It'll probably be a reversal of Babel. Somehow I think we'll all be able to join in one heart and voice as we sing the glories of King Jesus. But isn't it going to be marvelous that we see people who look different than us, who have different accents than us, who have very different backgrounds and nationalities and ethnicities? God is a God of diversity. He is a God of the nations. And even here at the very beginning of this redemptive act of Jesus, Simeon holds him up and declares that Jesus is the Savior of all peoples, of all nations. He is a global Messiah. And I think it's worth just pausing here for a moment as an aside, but an important aside, to note that as Jesus desires all nations to come to him, so should we. The beginning of Jesus' life looks outward to the nations, as does the end of his life, as he gives to his people the great commission to go and make disciples, not just of one nation, but of all nations, of all peoples. We should desire earnestly that the nations would be glad and sing for joy as they worship and praise Jesus. This is a wonderful call for us to be global Christians. And keeping with our global Savior. So that's the first thing Simeon prophesies here. And then the second you'll find in verses 33 through 35. So his father and mother, that is Jesus' father and mother, marvel at what is said about him, right? They came up to do just what people always do and probably what they've always done is their customary worship. And yet here comes this man taking their son in his arms, clearly a special moment in their lives, saying what he says about him in this prophecy. And they look on and they marvel. And then Simeon turns to them and he says to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." In short, what Simeon is saying here is that Jesus, although he will be a global Savior, he will not be universally embraced. In fact, not even by his own people, Israel. He is appointed for the fall and the rising of many. That is, Jesus has come not only to save, but to judge. His coming will result not only in salvation and redemption, but it will also result in condemnation and judgment. Literally, you could translate this, destruction and resurrection. That's the Greek word resurrection for rising here. It's used everywhere else in the New Testament to talk about resurrection. So this is not just a temporal thing. We're talking about eternal rising and falling. We're talking about everlasting destruction and everlasting joy. Those will be the results of the coming of this king. And the reason for that is spelled out very clearly in these verses. Some will look on and see this Jesus and receive him. But there will be others who will look on and will oppose him. There will be wise men and there will be Herods. There will be Johns and there will be Judases. And think about the end of Jesus' life as he's hanging at his death on a cross. There will be a criminal on his right who rails against him. And there'll be one on the left who confesses him as Savior. Constantly throughout his life, he will be embraced and opposed. He would even be opposed by being nailed to the cross. And that's probably what Simeon is referring to when he says to Mary that a sword will pierce through her soul also. Because Mary is going to witness the opposition of her son firsthand. I mean, if you have a child and you see somebody else giving them a hard time, you know that hurts you as a parent. Imagine the emotional pain of Mary as she looks on in her own son, this unique son who she's cared for and raised and loved, to see the way he has been treated when he hits his public ministry, to see the brutality of his death, of being murdered and derided and crucified. And then if she understood it completely, to see that the son that she loves receives the wrath of God on a cross, it would be unspeakable pain for a parent to look on and see. But nothing in comparison to the pain that Jesus experiences from the opposition that he receives. Appointed opposition, mind you, from a God who's ordained all of these things, but opposition nonetheless. She will witness this opposition firsthand. But now, make no mistake about it. Those who oppose this Jesus will be held accountable. They will be judged. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. This punishment from this king will be shown entirely just at its appointed time, as their hearts are revealed to show what's in their hearts, the opposition to God and to his people, the evil that would move them to crucify the Savior and oppose him and reject him. That will be laid bare as this child will come to judge. One of my favorite Christmas albums features a track called Rise and Fall. Rise and Fall. And the refrain in the song goes like this: many will rise and fall at the birth of this king. I remember when I first heard that song thinking, that's kind of a strange song on a Christmas album. Why would you have a song about judgment on a Christmas album? Isn't it all supposed to be happy-go-lucky and salvation and things like that? We're supposed to sing about Christmas bringing redemption, not judgment. But look at the text. This is a Christmas passage. This is just a few days after he is born, right? He's circumcised, and maybe 40 or so days after he's born this happened. This is part of the Christmas story. This is the birth narrative of Jesus. And yet here in the Christmas story is judgment. That is an entirely appropriate song to remind us that this king is not going to be universally accepted, and that there will be consequences for seeing this Jesus and opposing him. One day, this child is going to grow up. This child is going to come back, and this child is going to judge the world in righteousness. This mild and lowly infant that we celebrate at Christmas time will not be ignored. He will not be rejected without eternal consequences. That's the king that is born. To all who oppose him, there will be everlasting ruin and destruction. But to all who receive him through faith, there will be resurrection, life, and everlasting joy. Jesus came to save every nation. He also came to judge every individual. That's the witness of Simeon here at this moment in the infant Jesus' life. Now, let's look briefly then at the other witness. And it's important to note that this is a woman. Luke makes much of those who in society have been marginalized, the poor, the outcast, women in that society. And so one of the chief witnesses here at the outset of Jesus' life is a woman. And look at what she says. Look at who she is. We don't know much about her. She was a prophetess. We know that. She was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, which means very little to us other than she was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. right? He's not mentioned anywhere else. She was a historical person, we know that, right? But we don't know anything else about her. Except that she was a widow most of her life. The details about her that we need to know is her character. She was a Proverbs 31 woman. She was a righteous, God-fearing, Christ-centered woman. She gave her life to worshiping the Lord in the temple, worshiping with prayer and with fasting night and day. I don't think that means that she lived there. I think it means that she was faithful in attending worship. She gave herself to that. The Lord had freed her up from family commitments with the death of her husband, and she used that to serve the Lord. And she eagerly waited and longed for the redemption of the Messiah. And it just so happens, right? This woman, I'm sure, prayed for this day after day, that God's Messiah would come, as God promised, that He'd keep His promises. And then one day, she's in the temple, probably not unlike any other day. But in God's appointment, in His providence, she's there at the very moment that Jesus is present in the temple. You know? Now, perhaps she comes in right as Simeon is raising him up. And then she sees him. And then by the Spirit, she's told that this is the Messiah. This is the one she's been praying for. Anna, I've heard your prayers and I've answered them. Here He is. Behold your Messiah. And she doesn't turn. She doesn't say anything to the parents. Overwhelmed with gratitude and joy, she turns and she speaks directly to God, praising Him for keeping His promise. And then she turns and then she immediately begins to spread the good news of this Savior to everybody she could talk to. Everybody awaiting the redemption of God's people. That's the reaction of having an encounter with the living Christ. You praise Him. And you declare Him to others. These are the witnesses at the beginning of the life of King Jesus. And if you think about what they're doing here, who they are, the things that they say about Jesus, they really do embody the Christmas hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Right? Listen to the words. We'll sing these in a minute. Just listen to the words. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set Thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in Thee. Israel's strength and consolation. Hope of all the earth. Global Thou art. Dear desire of every nation. Joy of every longing heart. Both Simeon and Anna exemplify what it looks like to desire and to long for the joy that comes in Jesus. What marvelous witnesses to Christ. And friends, what marvelous examples for us as Christians. As post-resurrection, post-ascension Christians, we live on the other side of redemptive history, right? We're no longer waiting for Jesus to come and redeem His people. He's already done that. He's already accomplished redemption for us, but we still live as those who eagerly wait for Jesus to come. Not His first advent, but His second. The final words of the Bible go like this. Jesus says, surely I am coming quickly. To which the Apostle John responds, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And that really should be the heart cry of every Christian who longs for Jesus to come. In the way that Simeon longed, in the way that Anna longed, in the way that John longed, are you longing for Jesus to come back? Is that the desire of your heart as you've come here to worship this morning? And listen, do you speak of that? Do you speak as though that is what you long for most in your life, is for Jesus to come back? Do you tell people who don't know Him, who aren't longing for Him, who will fall unless they turn to Christ. Do you speak of the gospel following the example of the likes of Anna? That's what this text calls us to. Because frankly, for those who never embrace Jesus in this life, whether they actively deny him or just they ignore him, he's not even a blip on their radar. In either case, that is opposition, and there are eternal consequences for that. But for those who long for and love his appearing, he is coming to raise us to his glorious throne of grace. Friends, desire that and spread that good news for the glory of this King. Let's pray. Jesus, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit rule in all our hearts alone. And by thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Amen.